Now we turn in the Word of God this morning to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And whilst it makes a slightly longer portion than I would ordinarily use for public reading, I think it's important that we keep it entire, for it presents a very gripping narrative indeed. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street. And he said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehaliel, and of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zimmer, and Eden the son of Joah, and the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jeiel, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, and sanctified themselves, and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord, to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the 8th day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Then Hezekiah the king rose early, and gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks, and 7 rams, and 7 lambs, and 7 he-goats, for a sin offering for the kingdom, and for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation. And they laid their hands upon them, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, Now ye have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70 bullocks, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 oxen and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till the work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our previous examination of the lives of the kings of Judah, we considered something of the nature of the death of Ahaz, this particularly wicked king who had reigned over the land some 16 years. And we have remarked how that his reign was a very low period in Judah's history, attended with so much idolatry and the worship of false gods. But whilst he was threatened by enemies upon every side, none of these things, it seemed, moved him to do that which was right. But we noted he exacerbated his own wickedness by continuing to transgress yet more and more, even in the face of these things. And we noted that whilst these were dark times indeed, that the faithful remnant of God's people should not despair in dark times, that equally the ungodly should not think they have reason to rejoice in dark times, and also that the truth of the gospel continues to be a light in dark times, because as we have observed, it was at this very period in history when things seemed at such a low ebb that God graciously sent so many of his prophets unto the people, several of whom named in the scriptures, after whom books are named, mention that they prophesied during this period, and especially that of Isaiah. We noted the death of Uzziah and also the death of Ahaz, referenced there in Isaiah's prophecy, and the intervening chapters, chapters 7 through to 14, would appear then to belong to the period of Ahaz's reign. And we considered what wondrous promises and prophecies were there, and what comfort these could speak to the faithful remnant of God's people, even though there was such wickedness and degeneracy around them. Now, we noted that when Ahaz died, there were those in neighboring nations who rejoiced in the fact of his death, particularly the Philistines, against whom Ahaz had waged war. But Isaiah censures and warns the Philistines against such an attitude. And indeed, whilst much of the world might rejoice in what they see as the downfall of the church and the eradication, as they see it, of religion or of faith from their midst, they have no such cause. Indeed, they should rather take heed and warning from it themselves, as we observed in 1 Peter chapter 4, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin there, and if such be God's dealings with those that bear his name and are recognized as his people, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? And yet we saw that Isaiah, in that part of his prophecy in chapter 14, asks what message should be given if any amongst those Philistine hearers were responsive to that word and made inquiry after it. And we saw the gospel wondrously prefigured there in that little part of Isaiah's prophecy, even to these nations that were round about, that mighty work that God would do through the Lord Jesus Christ, coming ultimately as a descendant of this very line. And thus we see that the light of the gospel still shines, even in times of darkness and departure. Well, now, this brings us up to date and to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, sorry, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, which we commenced by reading, because here now is a change in the dynastic line, and here is a change in the monarchy, as we read in the opening words of chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Now, the corresponding account of Hezekiah's reign in the books of the Kings can be found in 2 Kings chapter 18. And here a little more information is given us concerning the early part of Hezekiah's reign. So I might turn you briefly to 2 Kings chapter 18, where we are told, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. That's the brief biographical summary at the commencement of 2 Kings chapter 18. And that verse 5 is very significant, because remarkably we go from one of the lowest points in Judah's history to one of the highest. We go from a trough to a peak in the chart of their spiritual state, because we are told concerning Hezekiah that there was no king before him nor after him quite of this standard during the entirety of this period of Judah's existence, from the civil war under Rehoboam to its ultimate demise at the Babylonian exile. Now, we might say that admittedly, it was not a very strong field. And as we have come through these various monarchs, we have seen how even some of the better ones had their feet of clay, had their times of decline, had their errors that they committed. But we should not unnecessarily diminish this truth which 2 Kings expresses concerning Hezekiah, that in the period of Judah's existence, he was the best they had. And we shall look, with the Lord's help this morning, at some of the reasons for this statement and what it is founded upon. I should like us to look at what it was that Hezekiah did, particularly at this early part of his reign, but more fundamentally to ask the question why he did it, and what motivated it, and what prompted it. Because this is such a dramatic change, such a radical alteration, such a complete turnaround from the previous monarch, from Ahaz, that it should prompt a question in our minds. Well, how did this come about? We have seen in the previous succession of monarchs the repetition of the sins of former generations. We have seen even the worsening of sins from generation to generation. But here is completely the opposite. Here is a dramatic reversal. And since such is the case, we are told in the conclusion there of 2 Chronicles 29 that this thing was done suddenly, that this reformation was so unprecedented and so striking and so startling, we need to ask the question why it was that it came about. Now, let us note an interesting detail which it is easy to pass over or to miss in the opening verses of these accounts of Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. And perhaps you have just heard that and passed on without a second thought, but let me remind you of another detail concerning his predecessor, Ahaz, of whom we read Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And so, depending on your mental arithmetic, you will see that we have something of an issue here. Because if Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years, then the conclusion must be that he died around about the age of 36. And yet we are told that Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old. And we might say, well, surely there is some difficulty here, because a man of 36 could scarcely have had a son aged 25. But of course, there are different explanations that might account for this. One of them being, of course, that these were very troubled times indeed for both Israel and Judah. The Assyrian Empire is in the ascendant, you remember. They have already invaded Syria and conquered Damascus. They are now invading Israel, and in the early part of Hezekiah's reign, the last bastion of Israelite strength, their capital city Samaria, is going to fall, and the exile of the 10 northern tribes will be brutally completed. And then, as we will see, the Assyrian Empire, disregarding any arrangement that Ahaz thought he had made, will sweep southward and conquer Judah as well. And these being the circumstances and these tumultuous times being upon the people, it is not unreasonable that some interregnum may have occurred between the death of Ahaz and Hezekiah being able to have a coronation and being installed upon the throne, which might account for this seeming discrepancy in the ages of these two people. But there is also another possibility, and we shall explore this in a little more detail later, that Hezekiah may not have been the direct biological descendant of Ahaz. Because as you will recall, Ahaz did have sons of his own, of whom we have previously read, one of whom, or at least one of whom, he offered in sacrifice to the god Moloch in that ghastly practice that went on in that religious system, and another of whom was slain at the time of the joint Israelite and Syrian invasion of Judah. Zikri, we were told back in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 7, Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son. And as Rikam, the governor of the house of Elkanah that was next to the king. Now, if it were the case that all Ahaz's immediate biological descendants were slain, there is the possibility that he was obliged to adopt a relative to be his successor and heir who would be legally recognized thereafter as his son, and that Hezekiah may, on that account, have been somewhat older than a biological son of Ahaz could have been, and that this might have been the next descendant that could accede to the throne on the basis of male preference primogeniture, which was observed in Judah, and that Hezekiah was therefore legally recognized as Ahaz's son, though not his immediate biological descendant. Either way, let us not stumble at this detail here in the scriptures, but trust the inspired historical account which God by his Holy Spirit has given us. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 5 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, abbreviated to Abi, as we noticed there in 2 Kings 18, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. This wonderful description of one who was right in the sight of the Lord, and we have seen how so many times this is a little description of justification through faith, being made right in the sight of an absolutely holy and righteous God, which can only come about by God's doing. Well, nevertheless, Hezekiah answers to that description, and he was indeed God's man. He was indeed a true believer in God, as is made irrefutably clear in the descriptions given concerning him. But let us consider then firstly what it was he did and how he behaved himself in this early part of his reign, what was involved and how striking and how instructive it is. And so will you notice how he began by the eradication of certain things, the eradication of external errors, the eradication of religious errors, the eradication of internal errors. And he got on with it straight away. The inspired record tells us something of the immediacy with which Hezekiah began. There in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 29, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month. So he wasted no time. He wasn't prepared to delay a moment. Within the very first month of his reign, he set about this work of reformation. Clearly, it had been in his mind to do before he acceded to the throne. Evidently, he was well prepared for this opportunity when it came. There was no question about it in his mind. He was absolutely clear and certain about this work that was required, so that so soon as he came to that position of authority, so soon as the opportunity was afforded him as king over Judah, he set about it straight away. No delay. He didn't allow time, perhaps, for the devil to tempt him otherwise. He didn't allow time for ungodly men to dissuade him from his purpose. He was convinced of what needed to be done, and he set about it straight away. And you will notice how in 2 Kings 18 he seems to have begun with the eradication of external errors. He removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, and so on. So he removed the high places, the images, and the groves. And of course these had sprouted up in abundance during the days of Ahaz. Ahaz had actively promoted it. Ahaz had encouraged it. Ahaz had seen to it that the gods of surrounding nations were adopted. Their worship practices had been aped by the inhabitants of Judah, and that these centers of idolatrous worship were available in all the land, in numerous cities of the land, in all the several cities of in every several city of Judah. You remember 2 Chronicles 28:25, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods, and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And these Hezekiah sets about at once eradicating and taking away, in order that the temptation which they offered, that the allurement which they presented to the people, might be removed. You see, my friends, Hezekiah was awake and alert to the nature of the human mind and to human desires, and how easily these things can be led astray and brought into error. And that the best preventative was the removal and the eradication of these things which people might be inclined to worship, and to which their fallen natures might so readily turn. And these things he wants to be rid of, and he wants to eradicate straight away. And so he should, and necessary it was. Now, my friends, we know that in the mercies of God, the worship of imaginary deities fashioned out of stone or wood or metal, in the likeness of humans or humanoids or animals and so forth, is at least in this part of the world relatively unknown. But we should be alert and conscious of those modern forms of idolatry into which we may so easily be led. And we need no better definition or no simpler definition of idolatry than that which God himself has given us in his Ten Commandments. In this moral part of the law of God, you remember, which was etched upon stone, distinct from the book of the law with its ceremonies and its judicial instructions and its rites and its rituals and so on, these Ten Commandments etched upon stone to show their very particular significance, their timelessness, their universal application. And here in the very opening commandment which God sets before the others, he says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then there goes on to be that making of graven images and so forth that is there described. But the basic and fundamental principle is this: thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so often it proves to be the case that things other than God occupy in the mind of man, occupy even in the minds of his professed people, the place that ought to be afforded to God. And other things and other concerns and other people and other places and so forth take that central place, that principal place, which God ought to hold. They are other gods, they are other things before him, in advance of him, in precedence or priority over him. And my friends, it is necessary to each one of us to make a serious inquiry and serious self-examination
as to what things in our own lives are liable to take precedence over God and his word and his truth. Now, my friends, we look back on these ancient nations, these heathen nations that surrounded Judah, and perhaps to our minds it seems ludicrous that they should have believed in gods that were a mixture of the human and the animal, or perhaps had multiple heads and multiple arms and curious names and so forth. And we think, well, how on earth would they ever have believed in those? Why on earth would they have ever wanted to worship one of those? How could they have been so foolish? Well, let me suggest, my friends, that if the tables were turned, and if those men and women of ancient times could look upon 21st century society and see those things which men and women today idolize and place so much store by and devote their time and their energy and their money and their mental capacity to, why those ancient races would have a similar mockery and scorn of 21st century man. For those who place leisure and recreation so significant in their thinking, for those who labor constantly for money, for those who are so addicted to sport, for example, and the support of sports teams, to food and drink and to their own luxuries in life, and to this sort of thing to which they devote themselves. Perhaps these ancient pagans would look on in amazement to think that modern man, so-called, had gods of this kind, and worshipped and adored and devoted their energies to such things as they do. But equally between ourselves, my friends, if we were honestly, perhaps, to describe to another Christian, to a fellow believer, the things which we are inclined, each one individually, to put before God, well, our fellow saints might be amazed and think, well, that's never been an issue for me. It's never been a problem in my own life. But you see how we are all different, and we are all susceptible to idolatry of certain different kinds and different types, against all which the timeless word of God, his eternal law, his law etched upon stone, stands forth: thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so often, the best medicine for these things, the surest remedy against these things, is to remove them. It is to eradicate them. However precious, however significant, however dear, however much we might cherish this or that other sin or this or that other temptation, eradicate it, remove it, so that it ceases to be the allurement and the problem that it has proved to be. And you know, this is a principle which the Lord Jesus himself further outlines there in the gospel account and in his own ministry. He says, even if it were a thing as precious to us as our right eye or as a limb, that we should be prepared to remove it from us, to have it taken away, than that it should lead us into sin, that it should jeopardize our spiritual prosperity. And this, you see, Hezekiah did. He eradicated these external errors. But what is of particular note here in 2 Kings is that Hezekiah also eradicated certain religious errors. And I find this most remarkable and also very instructive. We are told that amongst these idols that he got rid of was one that we know. He break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. And you will notice, if you have marginal references, that an approximate translation of that Hebrew word is this: a piece of brass. A piece of brass. A bit of metal. Now, my friends, it is phenomenal to think that this brazen serpent had survived so long. Because, as you recall, it was instructed by God to be made there in the days when the Hebrews were in the wilderness. Since when they have entered into Canaan, they have had some 450 years of rule by the judges, and then they have had the reign of the kings, which perhaps up to this time is about some 300 or 350 years more. And yet through all that time, this brazen serpent has been kept, has been preserved. And exactly why it was preserved or where it had been kept, we have no knowledge. But still, it existed. And the people of the land had set it up and worshipped it as though it were a god. And they had turned this thing which God had provided into an idol. Now, this might seem bizarre to us, and we might think, well, how on earth could such a thing come about? That wondrous thing that God appointed, you remember, for the Hebrews that were bitten by those serpents in the wilderness to look upon, and if they looked, they would be healed. How on earth have we got to this, where it is being worshipped as though it were a god, where it is being made offerings unto, and having incense burnt unto it, just as they did to these statues of Baal and Asherah and so on and so forth? But my friends, how we need to be alert to this same sort of problem, even within the Christian church. And alas, how easy it is for this very sin, this very error, to be replicated. Now, we can imagine that when Hezekiah proposed taking that serpent and breaking it into pieces and putting it beyond use and perhaps melting it down, there would have been those that threw up their hands in horror and said, well, you can't do this. You can't do this. It's something which God gave. It's something which God instructed. It's something precious. Don't you remember the power that it had back there in the wilderness when the people were restored by it and healed by it? We need to keep this. Hezekiah, you're an iconoclast. You're taking it too far. Your reformations have extended past the bounds of propriety if you're suggesting getting rid of this. But Hezekiah's answer was very profound and also very accurate. He said, no. He said, this, he said, is a piece of brass. It's a piece of brass, and that's all it is. That's all it is. It's just a piece of metal that was cast into this shape, that was made in this likeness, as God instructed at that former time. And it served a very particular purpose at a very particular time, and any power that it seemed to have, or any cure that it seemed to effect, only came about because of the power of God. Other than that, it was just a piece of brass. God could have instructed it to be made out of wood or of some other material. God could have instructed it to be in some other form or likeness. This is not the point. It was God's power, says Hezekiah, that gave it any significance or use. And this which you have now is nothing less or more than just a piece of brass. Now, of course, my friends, and you may recall, we considered this only last week around the table, but that serpent which Moses made had great significance, of which the Lord Jesus himself speaks. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we know something of the significance and the symbolism of that serpent in the wilderness and how it prefigured the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how utterly foolish for the people to worship a symbol of that thing and to worship some metal object resembling that mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whilst forgetting God and eliminating God and turning this object, this icon, into the focus of their worship. Well, my friends, we know exactly how the same thing has continued in the so-called Christian church in more recent years. History. And let us be under no illusion about it. For of course, within the Roman Church and within Roman Catholic doctrine, we know what significance is placed upon icons and particularly upon crucifixes and what a central place they take in particularly the worship of Romanism and in other defective forms of Christianity. And let me tell you that this is just the same as the sin of the people in Hezekiah's day. They take an image, they take a likeness, they take a graven thing or a thing out of wood or stone or brass, and it becomes a central focus of their worship. They kiss these icons, they light candles at the base of these icons. They look unto these things in much the same way as the folk of these ancient days looked upon that serpent of brass. the actual work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the actual significance of Calvary, the power of God which is there, is almost forgotten. And they're now just worshipping the image. They're now just worshipping the likeness. And good it were, my friends, if all these crucifixes, blasphemous as they are, as a contradiction of the Ten Commandments, an offense to God and particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ, were torn down. And that persons with Hezekiah's insight into these things were to say, it's Nehushtan, it's a piece of brass, it's a piece of stone, it's carved plaster, it's not an object and must never be made an object of worship or of idolatry, such as it is. But equally, my friends, we might say, and we have examined some of these in our series of articles, Long Shadows, in the Link magazine, how many aspects of the religion of the Jews of the Old Testament era have been erroneously carried on in the New Testament church and by the New Testament church when they never should have been. The notion of covenant theology, infant sprinkling, claim to be a successor to circumcision, the nationalism and so forth, and so many other aspects of the priesthood and of the worship of the Old Testament era that people have foolishly tried to recreate or reproduce in the New Testament church, which ought never to have been done. And these things should be eradicated. And oh, there will be those who throw up their arms in horror and say, well, was not this given by God at a former time? Was not this used of God in an earlier era? Be that as it may, my friends, it has no place in the New Testament church. It should never have been continued and perpetuated. It served a symbolic purpose in one brief period of time in order that we might be directed unto these better and higher and nobler things. So Hezekiah eradicated the external errors. He eradicated these religious errors. He eradicated also internal errors. And now, did you notice this here in 2 Chronicles 29, where he said to these Levites, he was able to find, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. And we are told then in verse 15, they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came, according to the commandment of the king, by the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad into the brook Kidron. You see, my friends, it was not simply that there were high places and idolatrous altars dotted around the land. It was not just that Nehushtan was being worshipped, this serpent had been set up as an idol somewhere else. There was quite enough error and falsehood within the very temple itself. And into the house of the Lord had come so many of these things. Ahaz had caused that altars to the gods of Damascus, you remember, had been set up in the temple courts itself. And no doubt all the other paraphernalia of idolatrous worship had found its way in to the temple. In those days of compromise, in those days when the worship of the temple had still continued after a fashion in a horrible amalgamation with idolatry and false religion. And Hezekiah says to the Levites, you've got to go into the temple now, reopen the doors that have ultimately been locked up, you remember, by Ahaz. Sanctify yourselves, he says, so you're in a fit state to go into the holy place, even into the most holy place, as you remember. Certain of the Levites were authorized to do in the days when the tabernacle was removed and taken from place to place. These, he says, must go in after the proper and God-ordained fashion. And all these things that you find, all these elements and aspects of false religion and of that which is heathen and alien to God, bring them out. Bring them out. And this they begin to do, and they make a great heap of them, as it seems, in the outer court of the house of the Lord. And then the Levites gather all these things up and they take it to the brook Kidron. And perhaps you know this was in something of a valley to the one side of the city of Jerusalem, and was used as a refuse dump, as a waste tip so to speak, for Jerusalem, and into that place they heap all this rubbish, all these idols and statues and altars and the paraphernalia of false religion. And my friends, let us bear in mind to what extent to this present day and age the world has made its incursions into the Church of God and into places of Christian worship. And think of those places that one might go to in this day and age, and looking around would see so much of the same equipment and apparatus and art and so forth as might occur in any social club or public house. One hears even of so-called churches that have had bars installed in them in order that they might serve the people alcohol and so forth, and shops in which they might retail goods, just to mention a few. The world and the practices of unbelievers enshrined within so-called churches and places of Christian worship. Well, we know what the Lord Jesus' reaction was to that when he came to the temple in Jerusalem in his own lifetime and saw that racket that was going on there of selling animals for sacrifice to the pilgrims that came and to the worshippers that were there in Jerusalem, and all the exchange of money and of goods that was going on in that place, and how he dealt with it so summarily and so dramatically, and said that his father's house should be called a house of prayer, instead of which it had been turned into a den of thieves. And here was the temple of an earlier era, in Hezekiah's day, turned into a den of idolaters, and full of so much worldliness and godlessness. And Hezekiah is but prefiguring what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would do, and setting this timeless lesson of how errors that creep in, whether they be practical, whether they be philosophical, whether they be theological errors that come into the church from the world and from false religion, must be eradicated, must be eliminated, must be cast out, and must be thrown where they deserve, upon the rubbish heap, so to speak, upon the dust heap. It's not a particularly encouraging exercise, my friends, but there are websites out there where religious buildings are offered for sale. And from time to time, I have a look at these websites and see various churches and chapels of different denominations that have closed down and are now being offered for sale or for rent for various purposes. And many times one can see in these places and the pictures of the interior how, alas, the world has gone in. And those things that one might expect or hope to find in a place of worship, as the Word of God or Bibles or means to sing the Lord's praise or a place from which the Word might be preached, you can hardly see one. But there you can see all the equipment that has been brought in for light and sound and entertainment and music and so forth, and all of these things that have come in. And one imagines, albeit several millennia ago, that the temple of Hezekiah's day must have begun to look like that, full of all the paraphernalia of idolatry. And this, Hezekiah was absolutely clear, had got to be removed, had got to be eradicated before anything good could be achieved. And very soon it would. Because you see, Hezekiah's reforms were not simply negative. They were not simply the eradication of certain things, but the restoration of certain things. And they were positive in their nature too. And he got on with this immediately. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. There was a place appointed for the worship of God. There was a proper way in which to worship God, and Hezekiah wanted to put this in place immediately. And so the temple must be opened up. Its doors must be open. And the various items that were necessary to the proper worship of God in that place must be reinstituted. And you see that this is what he did. Those various vessels that were necessary to the offerings of sacrifice and so forth, to the provision of the showbread, to the lighting of the lamps that God had ordained, those relatively few items, relatively simple items, and yet so profound in their symbolism and in the things which they foreshadowed, these must be reinstituted. And Hezekiah is at pains to ensure that they are. And so the temple is opened again. Its doors are flung open, that the priests and the Levites might enter, that the people also might come into worship, that there might be a congregation there. And equally, very especially, that the sacrifices might once again be made, as God had ordained, as God had appointed. And you notice how that altar of burnt offering that Ahaz, his predecessor, had so wickedly cast aside and put out of the way around the back of the temple, so to speak, well, Hezekiah has that brought forth into its proper place in order that these burnt offerings might at once begin to be made. But let me suggest to you, my friends, that even more significant than the temple itself being opened, than the implements necessary for sacrifice being recovered and put back in their rightful places, more important than either of these things was the people themselves, was these individuals, you see. He opens the doors of the house of the temple, of the house of the Lord, but what he has need of are priests and Levites. These individuals who may properly worship God, whom God, you remember, had called to this very particular function, the descendants of the family of Aaron as priests, but the descendants of the families of Kohath and Merari and Gershon, who were these functionaries of the temple, are from amongst the Levites. And these must be called. And interestingly as well, you notice the descendants of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, whom you recall from the titles of different of the Psalms, were those who in a former time had led the worship of God and the praises of God. And these too must be reinstituted. These, their descendants likewise must take their places. And this Hezekiah was at great pains to institute. It was one thing to have a building. It was another thing to have these implements and the necessary tools for worship. But more important than all this were the people. And he gives his first instructions, you see, to these. Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers. You see the order that things had to happen in. God could not be properly worshipped until there were people properly prepared for worship. There could be no service in the house of God until there were individuals fit to render that service. And so the priority for sanctification and for preparation was amongst the people. And the wonder of it is that various Levites stepped forth. Individuals, not many in number perhaps, their names are given particularly to signify the important role that they played. They came forth, they sanctified themselves unto this work. And the Levites, the descendants of these Levitical families, were somewhat ahead in this, even than the descendants of Aaron, who were to function as priests. And these things went on. These individuals came forward. And the wonderful summary of it is given in those two closing verses of 2 Chronicles 29. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. You see, this was the vital thing, that it be set in order. And the proper order was that the people should first be sanctified, and then the place, that these individuals should first be made ready, and then their form and fashion of worship in its proper order. And how and why did it come about? Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. You see, we move now from the what in conclusion to the why. Why were these things done? By what means did they come about? What motivated them? What caused them to happen? Well, we see that the hand of God was preeminent in it. Yes, Hezekiah did the right thing at the right time, and God used him, no doubt in that. But the preparation of the people, you see, was of God. Hezekiah, with the best will in the world, could not have achieved this individually, could not have done this by himself. And that these Levites and priests suddenly appeared and suddenly came and presented themselves and offered themselves and acted as they did was because God had prepared the people. And you see, God had prepared Hezekiah also. And that is why we read here in 2 Kings 18, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Hezekiah only achieved these things because of what he believed, because he trusted in the Lord God of Israel. And let me tell you, my friends, that he had such good cause to. And let me come in conclusion to that point with which we began. Why was it that Hezekiah launched into these reforms so quickly? What motivated him and what had driven him to act as he did? Remember his background, my friends. Whether he were a biological son of Ahaz or whether he were an adopted son or no, he knew what had happened in Ahaz's reign. He knew that Ahaz, in his wickedness, in his worship of the god Moloch, had sacrificed his own child, or perhaps his own children, to that idol. And that had resulted in their death. And he saw also that such was the gross wickedness of his predecessor Ahaz, that God also caused that war should come upon the land, which resulted in the death of another of Ahaz's sons. These individuals had died. These individuals had perished. It was the practice of these idolatrous religions, and particularly the worship of Moloch, that human sacrifice was made, and that these individuals should perish upon their altars. And perhaps Hezekiah himself had only narrowly escaped with his life. If he were a biological descendant of Ahaz, then perhaps he would have been the next to be sacrificed to Moloch. Or if he had come to the throne as an adopted son, it was only because these other biological descendants of Ahaz had perished in the flames of these idolatrous and pagan altars. Why then was Hezekiah at such pains to reinstitute the true worship of the true God? Because, my friends, in that system of true worship of God in spirit and in truth, sacrifices were made, but sacrifices of a substitute. Sacrifices of a beast in the stead of men. God, you remember, had said that all Israel owed their life and their existence unto him, that they owed him their very lives, but that in substitution for their own lives, beasts may be offered. The Hebrews sinned. The people committed sins continually, and that sin demanded their lives. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God allowed that substitutes might be offered instead. And Hezekiah, you see, had seen this at first hand. He had seen the descendants of Ahaz offered on altars in actuality. He had seen this son, Maaseiah of Ahaz, slain punitively in battle. Hezekiah knew something different about God. Hezekiah realized that he owed his life to God, and that in symbolizing that, in setting that forth, animals were to be offered upon that altar of burnt offering, of burnt sacrifice. Oh, my friends, do you not see the spiritual lesson which is here, and why the true worship of the true God is so central, and why, if we but saw these things clearly, we would have the same zeal, the same earnestness about it, as did Hezekiah. Because you and I, fellow human, as with all humanity, our lives are forfeit. We are sinners. We deserve to die spiritually, physically, eternally. But God has provided a substitute. God has provided one to die in our stead. God has provided another to go, as it were, to the altar for us, to die in our place. Not ourselves, not the blood of beasts, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That one great sacrifice for sin forever, that great substitute, that Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. And did we but realize, did we but truly appreciate the significance of that work, its significance to us in delivering us from a threefold death, in delivering us from hell, did we but realize the preciousness of this gospel, of this message, of this way, above all the tawdry alternatives that the world has to offer, then, my friends, we might be moved to the same zeal, to the same determination, to the same God-honoring reforms as was Hezekiah of old. May we then be blessed and encouraged in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 806, speaks of reformation, speaks of that alteration in our own lives as in our own churches. The old security is gone in which so long we lay. The sleep of death thou hast dispelled, the darkness rolled away. New hopes, new purposes, desires and joys thy grace has given. Old ties are broken from the earth, new ties attached to heaven. But yet how much must be destroyed, how much renewed must be, ere we can fully stand complete in likeness, Lord, to thee. The hymn 806.
Thank you.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.